This morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and what we're looking at is chapter 9 in our little book on communion with God, and the title of it is The Wisdom and Knowledge of Christ. So we're looking at that kind of wisdom that comes only through Christ, that is, in His person, His teachings, and His work. As Savior and Lord of our souls. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul has already explained to them that they must not divide over which apostle or preacher that they like, that they are all just servants of the Lord, they're stewards of the mysteries of God's grace, and that they must not have a party spirit in the church. Now, that's always possible in the best of churches, and I happen to know some situations where a good pastor and a good associate pastor served, and sometimes the congregation began to prefer the preaching of the associate pastor, and as a result, it made him very uncomfortable in preaching, and that it also seemed to discourage the senior pastor in preaching. So the congregation is called to hear the word of God. And those leaders that God has set apart to teach and preach by the congregation, they all have the authority of Christ behind them as head of the church. And so we must give heed to the word of God and not allow personal preferences between one leader and another, or greater experience with one leader or another, divide the congregation into parties. And that's happened much too often, at least in my lifetime, that I've observed. But I want us to begin in verse 17. Paul tries to summarize this problem of division or party spirit. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, that the cross of Christ should not be made void. So he brings it back, this argument about who's baptized them, who preaches best, and so forth, to the issue of Christ and Him crucified. That's the issue. And that is what we're supposed to be learning, teaching, and drawing near to Christ, who has been crucified for us. And he then goes into a kind of a soliloquy of defending that position. And this is especially in light of the false wisdom of Greek philosophers that permeated the Roman world at that time. Who was the best philosopher? Who had the greatest wisdom? And they even personified the wisdom of God in their teaching and writings as the Logos. Now we understand Christ is the Word of God, the Logos, but they also personified it not even as the Logos, but as Sophia, an incarnate picture or figure of wisdom as a woman who knows all that is wise. But Paul fights against that influence on the Corinthians, which it would have been there in Corinth, by saying in verse 18, "For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness," that is, to those who do not believe in God, who have not come to Christ. "It is foolishness. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God," that is, the word of the cross. "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of preaching, or the message preached, to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called ones, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your call, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, that is, worldly wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature. A wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. And so, at the beginning of 1 Corinthians, Paul states his view of the world's wisdom as foolishness and the wisdom of Christ as superior in every way. So much so that the world's wisdom is foolishness in light of Christ. Yet the world looks at Christ in his incarnation as God the Son, in his work upon the cross, in his teachings, like the Sermon on the Mount, as foolish. And therefore, there's a divide, a great divide between Christians and non-Christians in terms of what is wise and what is good. And that wisdom is based upon our knowledge of Christ, not just the intellectual knowledge as we have talked about. He came historically. I believe he rose from the dead. And so I'm a Christian. That is not so. That's part of it. But the part of being a Christian is to have knowledge upon, if you remember, epignosis, that is, a knowledge that's set upon Christ personally and looks to him personally to teach us wisdom. And he is the incarnate wisdom of God walking. All his teachings on earth when he was on earth are full of wisdom and truth, and they are to be studied by us to understand his words. If you remember, Paul said to Timothy to beware those that are teaching doctrines that are against the traditions that you have been given by me, and that if they do not agree with the words of the Lord Jesus, there is no truth in them. And so there's the teachings of Jesus become a foundation for truth and wisdom and knowledge in the New Testament, and we're to study them, to read them, to meditate upon them, to think about them, and how to apply them to our lives, as well as the apostolic doctrine that was formed as a body of truth, a faith once for all delivered to the saints that the apostles had in their minds at all times. They thought from the same perspective of truth and doctrine together because it was what Christ had taught them. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 2 now. And in Colossians 2, we have Paul exalting the wisdom of Christ. In the first chapter, he's exalted his deity and the perfections of his character and the perfections of his work to reconcile us to God. And so he says at the end of chapter 1, we proclaim him, verse 28, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. And so the wisdom that is godly wisdom is that which comes through Christ. That we cannot understand fully the wisdom of God just by looking at creation and observing the vastness of the universe and the various powers that are exerted in the universe, gravity and so forth, that make the universe go, as it were, and keep from crumbling within on itself. But we look at the universe and we can discover great wisdom in its vastness and complexity. And inside the human cell, we see this complexity that's like a little city that has a business that brings in food from the bloodstream to be burned in the nucleus to provide energy to the cell. And another vehicle, as it were, that takes that waste to the outer edge of the cell and deposits the waste in the bloodstream so that it is removed from the body. And all the complexities of an intelligence that's necessary to create those little machines, they actually are like little machines, micro machines, and the roadways along which they travel within the human cell are just fascinating. That it is all in perfect working condition until something goes wrong, like cancer attacking a cell or an illness attacking a cell. So we look in this, in the providence of God, and see a tremendous wisdom behind everything that happens. It's designed, it's created. But that cannot teach us the wisdom that comes only in knowing Christ. And so in Colossians 2, he says, for I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery. That's a knowledge upon of God's mystery, Christ himself. And in the literal words there, a true knowledge of God's mystery, Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with persuasive argument. And what he's simply saying there is, there is no true knowledge that is infallible, and there's no true wisdom to guide you in how to live in this world except that which is in Christ and his person and work and teachings. And we have to come to believe that so that we'll not be influenced by wrong views or wrong so-called truths that the world brings to our ear. We may have in our family a certain tradition of believing certain kinds of things or acting a certain way in certain situations, or patterns of sin that still remain in us from our earliest days. But we have to examine all those things by the wisdom of God, by the Word of God, and hold fast to that which is true, but at the same time lay aside that which is not in accordance with God's word. Wisdom comes from God through Christ. There are times I've seen people use the Proverbs or certain passages or verses of Scripture and kind of take them out of context, and they use those words to guide them. Any of the Proverbs could be used to describe that. But if that proverb's wisdom is not understood in the light of Jesus Christ, it can't be fully understood. Because Christ kept every proverb himself. And when you see him walking, he walked in perfect conformity to the law of God and the proverbs, which are an application of the law of God. So Christ himself in his character is wisdom and knowledge, and then in his teachings, and especially as we try to apply Scripture to ourselves, it must be in light of Christ and his redemption of our soul and our submission to him as Lord. And so Paul is saying in both these passages is that Christ is the supreme teacher and guide of our mind and how we think and our choices in how we apply those teachings in our life as wisdom. So the two sorts of worldly wisdom John Owen brings up, mentions, are the civil wisdom in ordering or managing our daily affairs. That would be what we call common sense. That if you're raised in a home where right and wrong is clearly understood or taught in the home, then that common sense of how to act in the world, like don't tell a lie because it'll end up in trouble. Sooner or later, it will trouble you, so don't lie. That's a good truth of not bearing false witness and of speaking the truth in love. But if Christ is not the boundary of that proverb of speaking the truth and not lying, not deceiving others, then you will not practice that wisdom correctly. And it has to be remembered that it was given by Christ through the Holy Spirit. He kept it fully in his life on earth. He died to atone for our failure to keep that proverb and observe it. And he rose from the dead in atonement for our sins and for teaching us as Christians to have the wisdom that comes from Christ-centered knowledge, to think of him. And when we're tempted to speak a lie or deceive another person, we remember Jesus Christ, that he never did that. And that he died so that we would not, that we would have atonement for our sins, but also that we would be changed and submissive to him as Lord of our life. So there's a wisdom that is from the world, like civil wisdom, common sense, and then he mentions the wisdom of art, literature, and you know, that is a fascinating topic to me, that those who are able to create in literature or in what we call art in this life, these wonderful canvases or sculptures or things of that nature, that is a wisdom that I just don't know much about. You know, I was always told that if you want to sculpture something, imagine it before that block of marble or whatever you're using and just chip away what's not there. Well, that's ridiculous to me. There might be a horse inside that concrete block, but I don't know where to chip and not. And there's a wisdom, a concept of beauty, which is one of the evidences that we're made in God's image, that is not there. But anyway, turn to page 79, and I wanted to read you something that Owen said. And I have a few quotes from Owen this morning that are just wonderful. And on page 79, he says, God, by his work of creation, revealed his power, goodness, wisdom, and all sufficiency to his creatures who are capable of knowing. That's Romans 1, 19 through 20, that he has revealed himself, including his wisdom, in the things that are made. But the work of creation cannot in any way reveal his patience, long-suffering, and forbearance, which are other properties of his nature, from Exodus 34. So God, by the works of providence in preserving and ruling the world, reveals his patience, long-suffering, and forbearance by cursing the earth and filling it with signs of his anger and indignation against men's sin. He has revealed from heaven his wrath against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, Romans 1:18. And by not destroying all things at once, he reveals his patience and forbearance to all, Acts 14:16 through 17. The psalmist also describes his goodness and wisdom in Psalm 104. Paul tells us that God endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, Romans 9:22. But the chief end and most glorious properties of God's nature are revealed only in and by Jesus Christ. To try to come to wisdom about doing something or making a decision, a big decision in your life, without looking to Christ in his person and character and his teachings, is an empty pursuit. And that somehow we are to learn Christ. Paul tells the Ephesians, you did not learn Christ in this way, according to the worldly thinking. That we learn Christ so that we will have the wisdom to make decisions that considers the whole counsel of God, that considers the law of God, that considers the gospel of Christ, that considers the commandments of family and of the church, and all these things that come into God's revealing his wisdom. So Christ alone is the place where we meet the wisdom of God in the clearest measure. And then he says God's love is revealed only in Jesus Christ. Mercy, love, forgiveness are only revealed in Christ. And if you'll turn to page 81, there's a paragraph at the top there that I wanted to read. Love to sinners and pardoning mercy are the properties of God by which he will be known. You can know a lot about God from providence, but you can't know him and the inner workings of his character except through Christ. Whoever does not know God as a God who loves and shows pardoning mercy to sinners does not know him at all. Now, that's a very absolute statement. And you say, well, I know people that read the Bible and they've got a lot of wisdom and this, that, and the other. They order their lives. They're honest. They're hard workers like the Scripture teaches us to be. They take care of their family. They'll give you the shirt off their back. And all these things appear to be so good. And they appear to be wise and a follower of God. But if their actions and motives are not in coordination or under in Christ, that is, looking to him as their Lord and his teachings to guide them, then their earthly wisdom counts as nothing. They do not know God. They know an idol and not the only true God. John tells us that whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also, 1 John 2:23. And not to have God as Father is not to have him at all. God is known as a Father only as he is love and full of pardoning mercy in Christ. How this knowledge is to be had, the Holy Spirit tells us, 1 John 5:20. By Christ alone, we have that understanding which enables us to know him who is true. These properties of God, Christ reveals in his doctrines and in the revelation he makes of God and his will. This he does as the great prophet of the church. But the life which comes from this knowledge lies in personally knowing Christ, because he is the brightness of his Father's glory and the express image of his person, Hebrews 1:3. So he is trying to make us see at the very beginning of this chapter that Christ alone in his person, in his character, and especially in his teachings is the only source of godly wisdom, and that the wisdom of the world may seem rational, it may seem in some sense wise, but if it is not centered in Christ, it counts nothing to God. It is one thing for a man who works hard at his work, and he's a hard laborer, and he finishes the job. He doesn't just piddle at it, and he perseveres all the way through, and he completes that work and then moves on to another. But in any case, he's faithful, and he's persevering. And that may be true of a person who is completely a worldly. But he has gained from somewhere a work ethic that makes him persevere to the end of his work. But that counts as nothing before God, unless he is working as unto the Lord. That he's not just making money, he's not just keeping his boss off his back, he's not just doing this or that to advance, but he's doing his work as unto the Lord. He's plowing the fields the Lord has given him. He is cultivating the fields as God gave to Adam the responsibility to subdue the earth. And he does it to Christ with thanksgiving for the work he's given to him, and thanksgiving for the strength to accomplish the work, and he praises God in his work. Both men may receive the same paycheck at the end of the week, but one brings glory to God and the other does not. One is from wisdom, godly wisdom, and the other is not. So we are creatures of God, and we give account to him in everything we do. And if it's not to God in Christ, it counts as nothing. Sometimes I read the obituaries. Basically, I do each morning, some of them. And it's very interesting how some of them are constructed, and some of them are detailed from childhood about the person and their accomplishments all the way up to the present day, and quite lengthy. And yet, many times in those obituaries, there's no mention of the person's faith in God or their commitment to the Church of Christ or anything like that, but they are very beloved and they will be missed and they're in a better place now. I hope so, but none of that counts anything toward knowing God or being wise, even in the way they worked in a positive way for the community. There has to be an understanding that when you come to Christ, everything changes and you do all things unto him. The first point that he makes is that God's justice in punishing sin is supremely revealed in Christ. And he mentions, if you'll turn with me to Romans 1, verse 18, he mentions the revelation of God and his righteousness and justice in the things that have been made, and his right of judgment over all men without exception. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And if you remember, we've talked about God has revealed many things to man, including the world, but also in his heart, that he has a moral conscience that comes from the remnant of God's law that was in Adam's heart. So there's a sense of right and wrong, even according to the commandments, in man by nature. For in it, verse 19, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. You can know this about everyone. That's one of Lloyd-Jones' principles that he teaches pastors and preachers. You know your congregation before you even speak. That there are people there that are either unconverted and ruled by sin in their lives, and they're blind to that, or there are Christians there who are being tempted to sin against God's law by Satan and by their own remaining selfish desires or sinful desires. And so the remedy for them is to know their condition and to flee to Christ and to preach Christ to them, that they may turn to Him who is in whom is hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So in verse 20, since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed creatures, animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over to the lust of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Adam and Eve did that, and by nature, every one of their descendants do that, because the sinful nature of Adam was part of God's curse to pass on to all of His children. And so we know that God is just in the things that He has revealed in his providence. And then there are biblical examples like Sodom and Gomorrah, 2 Peter 2:6, which the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah is so obvious that we can see the justice of God manifesting itself in destroying both Sodom and Gomorrah by fire. And it's hard to argue that God is unjust or that they got something they didn't deserve when you read the account of their life and behavior and the way they treated even their guest. And there are various other places in the Scripture where the sinfulness of man's heart comes out, so where God releases them to their selfish and sinful desires that they may follow them, what their heart desires, that those things are so awful to us that it makes us fearful of our own hearts. But Christ has promised that He will, when He begins a good work in us and gives us a new heart, He will not forsake it. He will not leave us to ourselves, as it were, to take over our life again, because His Holy Spirit indwells us. So in Christ, God showed His righteousness. He showed that it was impossible for His justice to be turned away without propitiation. That is, in Christ's death, we see the degree and purity of God's justice against sin. For in imputing our sins upon Christ, there had to be a punishment of Christ Himself for taking our place and taking our sins as if He had committed them before God. And in His death, we see the pure justice of God, and that he judges all sin sooner or later, and that Christ alone is the refuge for righteousness for man and restoration and reconciliation with God. So Christ showed His righteousness and showed it's impossible for His justice to be turned away without propitiation. And His sinless life condemns the world. In His life, the Father showed the necessity of a perfect atonement for sins in order to please God. And on page 82, John Owen says, "To think that God can exercise justice as He pleases does not make justice a property of His nature, but a free act of His will." Do you understand that statement? We cannot look upon God and say, well, He's almighty and He's sovereign, and it's His will to wreak justice upon others as He will. Now, that's the God of the Mohammedans and the many gods of the Hindus, but it's not the God of the Bible. that his actions are always founded upon the purity and infinity of his nature and his attributes. So Christ showed that sinless life, and that God does not just take what he conceives or makes up of what is just and not, and go, as it were, by the seat of his pants into human history, deciding what to do and what not to do. To condemn and punish where justice does not condemn, nor require punishment, is not justice, but an act of ill will. In the penalty inflicted upon Christ for sin, God's justice is far more gloriously revealed than in any other way. So you can look on Sodom and Gomorrah, and you can see God bringing fire down upon Sodom and Gomorrah for its sinfulness, and you look at that and say, it's very sad, but there was no injustice with God in destroying those cities. Or you can look at, we're looking this afternoon at Nahash the Ammonite in 1 Samuel 7, and how he basically punished his enemies, and there was no mercy there. There was no rightness of it. It was just a seat. It's just he had power. He had power to punish his enemies. But it was not because of justice. Actually, it was because of hatred. And so God doesn't act that way. He cannot bring justice upon an individual for their sins unless it is a holy justice, a righteous justice, a merciful justice in a sense, that he does not deal with us according to our sins. And so we look to God. In his life, the Father showed the necessity for a perfect atonement for sins in order to please God. To think that God can exercise justice as he pleases, as I said, does not make justice a property of his nature, but a free act of his will. So God doesn't just make it up as he goes. It always comes from his nature. Turn to page 82 now, and there's another statement here. Bottom of page 82, the top of 83. To see Christ, the wisdom and power of God, always beloved of the Father, fear and tremble, bow and sweat, pray and die. To see him lifted up on the cross, the earth trembling beneath him as if unable to bear his weight. To see the heavens darkened over him as if shut against his cry, and himself hanging between both as if refused by each. And to see that all this is because of our sins is to see clearly the holy justice and wrath of God for sin. Supremely in Christ do we learn this great truth, that God hates sin and judges it with a dreadful and fearful judgment. So that is his first point. The second point, let's stop a minute. Are there any questions about this, about the justice of God and it being in perfect accord to his nature and all of his attributes at once? Anybody? Anybody? Okay. And in Christ, you know, in Romans 12, it says, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For he has said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And so to seek vengeance against our enemies or those who have harmed us is a sin of hatred. And in order to punish them for what they've done to you, and Paul is saying there, no, God is just. He will bring every sin to account, so that you don't have to live your life in revenge and bringing harm and sinning against those who have sinned against us. And that's what we see in the cross, that God's hatred of sin is so intense and perfect that he justly crucified Jesus for our good. The second point that he makes in this chapter is that God's patience, forbearance, and long-suffering towards sinners is supremely revealed and seen in Christ. So first of all, the justice and wrath of God is clearly revealed in Christ. And secondly, the patience, forbearance, and long-suffering towards sinners is revealed in Christ. These things are seen in God's works of providence to some degree, but these are nothing compared to these virtues revealed towards sinners shown in Christ and his suffering work for us. It is seen in God's restraining patience towards sinners, in that he does not immediately punish men for their sins. It is seen in his goodness and providence to all men. But his patience is most clearly seen in the revelation of Christ to sinful men. Christ's nature reveals the nature of God in love and kindness and goodwill toward men. In Christ, we see God's faithfulness to his covenant promises made before the world began and in time in the appearance of Christ. This assures us that he will keep his word to sinners who come to him at his invitation. And I'd like you to look at page 84 and see what Owen says about this. At the top of the page, he says, "In Christ, the patience, forbearance, and long-suffering of God towards sinners is full of love, sweetness, kindness, and grace. A sinner out of Christ thinks that because God does not at once punish sin, God will never call him to account. So he perishes full of faith in God's forbearance. But in Christ, God is revealed as waiting to be gracious to sinners, waiting to show them love and kindness," Isaiah 30, verse 18. When the soul sees and is convinced that God, for Christ's sake, has overlooked his many sins, he is astonished that God should do this. He is amazed that God did not cast him out of his sight. Instead, the redeemed soul finds that with infinite wisdom, God has delivered his soul from the power of the devil, dealt with his sins, and brought his soul into fellowship with himself. God has made a way for the complete forgiveness of our sins through his forbearance, and this way is to be found only in Christ. And so this revealing of God's patience in Christ is revealing the character of God the Father and of the whole Godhead, that God is patient towards sinners and men. But we cannot take advantage when we see the patience of God with our sins in Christ's crucifixion. We cannot take advantage of that and say, well, God is a God of forbearance in the Bible, so I don't really have to become a Christian. I just believe in God's forbearance and forgiveness and trust that he will forgive me one day, or that I'll make it somehow, without surrendering one's life and will to Jesus Christ as Lord of their life, which is called faith. And so he brings out that the cross not only brings the judgment of God into focus, but also his great patience. I think one of the things that Christians struggle with, at least I've been asked this before, and that is, why didn't God just destroy Adam and Eve and end everything so that we will not have to go through a sinful world and that we would not never even have been born would be better than living in this sinful world and having to be patient, or at least seeing men sin, destroy people's lives physically and emotionally and intellectually. And it's just so hard sometimes to live even with myself. The sin in my heart is so great, I just hate it. And to think that I would think thoughts of God or of others and not be corrected immediately by God or cast into hell for my sins, it just doesn't make sense. But we must understand the character of God not only includes justice, but love. and that in his plan to create the world and to create men in his image, in spite of his permission of sin and Adam and Eve and all the ailments and trials that we go through because of other sins against us and our sins as well, is it really worth it to do that? Now turn with me to First Ephesians chapter 1, and let's take in exactly what is being said here about God's purpose in allowing the world to go on under his curse, with people having a sinful nature and harming each other and creating one tragedy after the other, so that God destroyed the world by water. It was so sinful. And yet he allowed Noah to live and repopulate the earth and let us continue in sin. What can be worth that? And in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved." To the praise of the glory of his grace. There were attributes of God that could not be displayed in creation, or even in a perfect humanity that had never sinned. There was no need of grace to Adam if he had never sinned. And yet this mercy and patience and grace that is part of God's nature and character could not be revealed unless there was a creation of the world, of man in his image, and of the grace of God to redeem sinful men at their own choice of sin and show the greater glory of God's grace. In Christ, we see that greater glory of God's grace that we would never have known about him had not Christ come and suffered upon the cross and rose from the dead. And so the revelation of the full nature of God is involved in his patience to let men, women, and children live who have a sinful nature, calling them to repentance through the preaching of the gospel. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. And we find Peter answering the question of unbelievers that they charged Christians as being ignorant and foolish to believe in this God who they say created the world. And Peter begins answering them, that they should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. In other words, again, this body of truth, this theology of the Bible that was in Christ and in the apostles, he appeals to first to follow through his discussion. And he mentions how the world was destroyed by water. Now it is being reserved for fire. But he says in verse 8, "Do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. But the Lord is not slow about his promise." Now that's the promise of Jesus coming and the judgment of all men and the destruction of the fallen world and the creation of a new heavens and a new earth. "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, and so forth? So, God is not slow about his promise, but he is having patience that none, that all would come to repentance and that none would perish. And he's meaning there that all of God's elect will not perish without finding him as Lord. And so God is patient toward all men and calls all men without exception, both the elect and the non-elect. Come to me, and I will give you rest. The one who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Believe in me, repent of sin, come to me, is the call of God to all men without exception. And if they do not come to Christ by the hardness of their own heart, then it is upon their heads not only a sinful nature and their own personal sins, but also in the rejection of Christ as Lord. And this is very hard for us to put together when we believe in the sovereignty of God over all things. And yet there it is. That's how the Scripture describes it, that every person is responsible for their own sins, and they are responsible to flee to the only Savior of the world for their own good. So, yet God is not wishing for any to perish. All of God's patience is found in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The patience of God bids us to meet the grace of God in the face of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Christ, we also see God's infinite wisdom in working all things for his glory and the good of those for whom he's chosen to love. It's only in Christ that we see the wonders and depth of God's wisdom. And if you'll turn to Romans chapter 11, we have to finish up here. So I'm going to ask you to finish the rest of the page. But in Romans chapter 11, we have one of these heights of Paul's. It's as if he is overwhelmed with what he's just written to the Romans. And so he says in Romans chapter 11, verse 31, so these now have been disobedient in order that because of the mercy shown to you, they may now be shown mercy. And he's speaking of the Gentiles need to show mercy to the Jews who are unconverted and not just write them off as a forsaken people. Oh, the depths of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. You may have legitimate questions trying to understand God's plan of condemnation and salvation in the Bible and in this world today. But the truth is, you will never be able to understand it on this side of the grave completely. And at some point, all of your confusion about God's sovereignty and man's responsibility has to rest by faith in the empty tomb of Jesus. That this I know, he rose from the dead and everything is true. He is alive today and calls me to himself. And I want to submit myself to him and follow him as my Savior and Lord of my life. In time, Christ will reveal more and more of his character and his plan, God's plan, and how all of that fits as you study the Scriptures and grow as a Christian. But to maintain a controversy of God that he cannot be trusted because I can't fully understand him is a dead end that will torture your soul unto death and cause you to make bad decisions according to God's word. and to take things in your own hands instead of trusting a God and His Word that has sent His Son to suffer on the cross for you. So it all boils down to trusting the wisdom of God as He's revealed it in the Scriptures, because He has sent His Son to suffer upon the tree for us, rose from the dead to show us His divinity and power, and that God's Word is infallible at every point. And that one day we will understand. And so by right now, we walk by faith and not by sight. I encourage you to read the rest of the lesson, and we'll come next week. Let's pray together.